Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with the glory of the Redeemer and his person and work from Octavius Winslow. And last time we finished chapter 9, which again was the Holy Spirit glorifying the Redeemer. And the part of the verse was, "He shall glorify me," from John 16, verse 14. And he began with the Holy Spirit placing before the renewed mind of the Lord Jesus as the model by which it is to be molded and fashioned in all godliness. And this glorifies Christ, especially in meekness and lowliness. And then the next point, the Spirit glorifies in the death of the believer, in that the believer is not afraid to die and welcomes it as the step, the next step or the final step to be with Christ for eternity. And then he gave quite a few examples of saints of the past and their quotes on their deathbed or leading to death. And that pretty much took up the rest of the chapter. And so that led us up to chapter 10, which, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with this time. And I will go ahead and begin. Chapter 10 is the glory of the Redeemer in his second coming. And the verse is Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Mr. Winslow begins, "If it were true that the abuse or the perversion of a good thing formed a valid argument against its truth, or were a proper objection to its utility, then how soon should we be compelled to abandon all our strongholds of truth, and tamely relinquishing into the hands of the skeptic and the caviller, one who cavils, I believe, the power of controlling our opinions and legislating for our consciences. If the advocates of Christianity were responsible for all the flaws, mistakes, and inconsistencies with which its professed disciples were chargeable, and if it were demanded from them to concede a doctrine or an institution because that doctrine or that institution had been made the instrument of unrighteousness, then how little would be left for to us of the glorious gospel of the blessed God? To what a mere skeleton of truth would this sublime, life-inspiring system be reduced? Now take, for example, the scripture doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. To the urgent and faithful expositor of this cardinal truth, laid deeply and pressed home upon the conscience with earnestness and power, how ready is the opponent of this truth with the remonstrance, 'You are teaching a doctrine which has proved most injurious to the best interests of the Christian church, a doctrine which undermines the foundations of morality and which weakens the obligation to practical holiness.' Now suppose that the believer, admitting the truth of this allegation, were in consequence to abandon the doctrine altogether, what would he be relinquishing? One of the essential cornerstones of the great fabric of the gospel, one of the main pillars of Christianity, one of the most sanctifying, God-glorifying truths of the Bible. Yea, a truth which has well been denominated the doctrine of a standing or falling church. Now, the subject of this closing chapter is one of those scripture doctrines against which the prejudices of many Christian minds have been formed in consequence of the speculative and fanciful views with which it has been associated by many of its advocates. The same mode of reasoning which we have applied in the vindication of the great doctrine of justification will with equal force apply here. Is the doctrine of Christ's second appearing less a doctrine of divine revelation? Is it less glorious in its nature and holy, H-O-L-Y, in its tendency because some have abused it? Assuredly not. But separated from human speculation, disentangled from the errors with which men have interwoven it, and made to stand out dressed in its own native sweetness and sublimity, it will be found to be one of the most precious, holy, H-O-L-Y, and influential truths revealed in God's holy word. The doctrine of a coming Savior was to the early church a fully received, most endearing, and practical truth. They are represented as waiting for his Son from heaven, as loving his appearing, as looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. The great apostasy, however, dimmed this star of hope on which the eye was wont or often to gaze so intently and so fondly. And as it waned, with it waned her true spirituality. The Church of Rome, the mother of abominations, the great extinguisher of all evangelical light, by the introduction of doctrines more palatable to the taste of a declining church, drew off its mind from the great truth in the expectation of the Lord's coming, became almost entirely extinct. A purgatory after death, which might allow a longer period and an easier atonement to cleanse the souls of the wicked, was far more agreeable to such a system than the sure and near approach of the Almighty King coming to take vengeance on them that knew not God and that obeyed not the gospel of his Son. To the Reformation, we are indebted for the recovery of this, as of many other glorious truths of the Bible, so long buried beneath the rubbish of the great apostasy. The Reformers, returning to the principles of the early Christians, returned to the blessed hope of the Church, and once more pointed her eye to this bright constellation, which, though darkened and lost to view for a while, now shone forth as if robed with new and richer effulgence, and again the bride, the Church, was brought into the holy posture, H-O-L-Y posture, of an anxious expectant of her Lord. The great subject, which has for some time occupied our attention, I trust to the endearing of his name to our hearts, has been the glory of Jesus. Imperfectly, as it has been discussed, I am reluctant to conduct it to a close without directing the eye of my reader, or his listener, in this case, to one more view of the Redeemer's glory, the last, the crowning one of all, the glory of his second appearing. Let it be premised, however, that with the spiritual and practical bearing of the doctrine as it is laid down in God's word, we have alone to do. It comes not, or doesn't come, within our scope or design to meet the objections which have been alleged against it, or to touch upon those controverted prophetic points with which, in the minds and in the writings of many, it has been connected. This would divert our attention from the grand topic before us. And may the Holy Spirit descend upon us while investigating this great truth. May he unfold it deeply to our minds and lay it closely upon our hearts, that we may awake out of sleep and gird up afresh the loins of our minds and trim anew our lamps, and be found waiting and watching and looking for the coming of the bridegroom, that thus we may be prepared to go forth and meet him when he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now we shall first endeavor to place the doctrine of the second coming of the Redeemer upon scriptural basis, and then proceed to unfold his glory in connection with the grand event. If it be found to be a truth revealed by God the Holy Spirit, then it becomes us with all teachableness and humility and joy to receive it, all prejudices and objections yielding before the thus saith the Lord. Now we commence the scripture proof with adducing a few of the more prominent predictions of the Old Testament, quoting an observation by Sir Isaac Newton that, quote, "There is scarcely a prophecy in the Old Testament which does not in something or other relate to the second coming of Christ," end quote. The first promise of mercy to fallen man must be regarded as containing an intimation of the second advent of our Lord, for the events of the first advent did not fulfill all that is contained in this prediction. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel," Genesis 3, verse 15. Now the incarnation of our adorable Lord has taught us who is the woman's seed. His death has fully explained the prophecy of the bruising of his heel. But that part which relates to the bruising of the serpent's head must be considered as yet an unfulfilled prophecy. Christ did indeed defeat and overcome Satan upon the cross, chaining him to his car, that's Christ's car, thus leading captivity captive. But the fatal blow aimed at the head cannot be said to have been inflicted until Christ comes the second time to take full possession of his kingdom, his own kingdom, to raise his saints and chain down Satan so that he shall never go forth again to deceive the nations that are here upon the earth. The head or the power of the serpent is not yet fully bruised nor destroyed, but it will be when the descending Redeemer shall place his foot upon him, Satan, trampling him to the earth in complete and glorious triumph. Restored to its chronological order, the remarkable prophecy of Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, as preserved by the Apostle Jude, is worthy of our next consideration. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all," etc. It's Jude verses 14 and 15. That this refers not to the first, but to the second coming of Christ, is unquestionable from the fact that the former was an errand of mercy, the former advent, whereas the latter is here represented as one of judgment. And we must be content to present in a single group and without comment the remaining prophetic testimonies. And thus the patriarch Job, in the strength of a far-reaching faith, testifies, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God," Job 19, verses 25 and 26. And then thus the prophet Daniel, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, that the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. The fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened," and that's Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. And then thus too speaks the prophet Haggai, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations, and the desire," capital D, "of all nations shall come," Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The Malachi, in a similar strain, closes the prophetic testimony, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap," S-O-P-E, and Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So thus clearly, as a golden thread, does the great truth run through the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now we pass to the proof afforded by the New Testament writings. Intimations of a second appearing are clearly discoverable in the angel's annunciation to Mary, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and all his kingdom, and of all his kingdom there shall be no end," Luke 1, verses 31 through 33. Surely the subsequent history of our suffering Lord forbids the application of this angelic prediction to the era of his humiliation in the flesh. The son of David, at that time, found no throne. The scene of his humiliation was the ignominious cross, thorns, the only crown which he wore, and a reed mocking in his dying agonies the claim of his majesty, the only scepter which he swayed. But we look for its full accomplishment at a period of far greater visible glory, when he shall part the heavens asunder and appear in great and acknowledged majesty. While upon the testimony of the angels, we may refer to the period of his ascension, when, for aught or anything that we know, the same ministering spirits thus proclaimed his second coming. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Acts 1, verses 10 and 11. Now we pass on to the Lord's own testimony to the doctrine. Comprehending two distinct predictions, the one of the destruction of his temple, and the other his coming again, when the nation now rejecting him should gladly welcome it and acknowledge him, their Redeemer and their King, he thus addresses the Jews, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Matthew 23, verses 38 and 39. Again, intimating that the time of his appearing would be a season for which his church would long have to wait, thus rebuking the received opinion that it was then nigh at hand, he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall see, when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it." He then presents an emblem of his manifestation as the lightning and the that lighteneth out of one part under the heaven, or part under heaven, shineth into the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. He then proceeds in the following verses to describe the unexpected manner in which the day of his appearing will burst upon an ungodly and unprepared world. He illustrates it by the sudden surprisal of Sodom and Gomorrah by the divine judgments, leaving not a moment to loiter upon worldly possessions, and then to rebuke a hankering spirit after earthly glory, now fading upon the view, pointed to the case of Lot's wife, who, casting a lingering look upon the doomed city she had left, became instantly a monument of God's indignation. Now it only remains that we adduce the proof found to exist in the writings of the apostles. Here the doctrine of the second coming is inscribed as with a sunbeam. How solemnly and emphatically are we reminded of this great and grand event on each return of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come," 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. So thus fitly is this precious truth entwined with our most solemn rites and blended with our most hallowed scenes. Well is it that we keep in mind, when partaking of the sacred emblems, the speedy return of him, the elements of whose dying love are at that moment melting upon our lips, and the splendor of whose personal appearing will soon burst upon our view. With the same truth, the apostle seeks to soothe the sorrow of those who were mourning over the pious dead. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or rise before them or go before them which are asleep." 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 15. Mark the certainty which he attaches to the second coming. "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, as surely as Christ has atoned for our sins and has risen again for our justification, so surely will he come again for our glorification." The three great facts form so many links in one golden, indissoluble chain. Yet again, so he continues, "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So Mr. Winslow says, what further testimony do we need? The doctrine stands upon the impregnable basis of divine revelation, and happy and holy, H-O-L-Y, happy and holy is he that receives and embraces it as the blessed hope of the church. Now he says, let us contemplate the glory of the Redeemer as connected with this great event. It is called the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, surpassing in glory all that the eye has ever seen or the imagination has ever conceived, will be the second personal appearing of the Son of God. A perfect contrast will it present to his first advent. Then he appeared a king, but disguised in the form of a servant, without a retinue, without the insignia of royalty, without visible glory. His throne was a cross, his crown the thorns, his scepter a reed. But his second coming will be in perfect contrast with this. He will now have thrown off the garment of humiliation and will appear clad with the robe of majesty, the king acknowledged and adored. In the first place, he will appear in the glory of his Father. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. As the representative of the Father, he appeared in the flesh. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. But when he appears the second time, it will be with a clearer, brighter manifestation of the Father's glory. He will come as the Father's equal, as his own beloved Son, and with all the glory which the Father gave him as the mediator of his church. So he's always equal with the Father in his essence and as God. He was below God in a hierarchy when he, as a mediator and as here on earth, but his majesty will be the glory of the Father when he comes, even in his mediatorial role. So again, the Father gave him, with all the glory which the Father gave him as the mediator of his church. This will contribute immensely to the splendor of the scene. The Father's glory and the Son's glory will now be seen to be one glory. All his former claims to a oneness with the Father, to a perfect equality with him in essential dignity, so part of his essence, that will be now made good or shown to be, proper, and that he was equal with God in his essence. How gloriously will shine out the Father's love, the Father's grace, the Father's wisdom, when the Son of God appears in the clouds of heaven with great glory and majesty. Exalted and precious as had been our previous views of the Father, methinks they will appear as nothing compared with the revelations which at that moment will burst in overwhelming power on the soul. But more especially will he appear in his own personal glory, besides the Father, his own. The Son of Man shall come in his glory. He will come in the glory of his divine nature. His deity will now be unveiled, unclouded, and undenied, the God over all, blessed forevermore. He will appear as the great God, even our Savior. The question of his deity will be set at rest or aside forever. Will men deny it now? Will they refuse him divine honor? Will they withhold from him divine worship? Will they now lift up their puny hands and pluck the crown of Godhead from his brow? No, or at that time. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Angels will laud him, saints will crown him, devils will fear him, his enemies will bow to him. Every tongue will confess his deity. His own glory will shine out to the confusion of his foes and to the admiration of his friends. But he will also appear in the glory of his human nature. This was concealed beneath the cloud of sin and sorrows which he was on earth, not his own sin, but the sin imputed to him or put on him as he atoned for his people. Although it was holy and spotless and flawed, or flawless, his human nature, it was holy, spotless, and flawless. Yet it was humbled, bruised, and trodden underfoot. But he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation, that same humanity now robed in glory and exalted in dignity. Especially will the glory of his priestly character now burst forth, and like the Jewish high priest who, after he had offered the sacrifice, entered the Holy of Holies, taking in his hands the blood of the atonement, then when he had sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat, put on his gorgeous robes, and appeared again to bless the congregation. So Jesus, our great high priest, having offered himself a sacrifice and having entered within the veil with his own blood, will appear the second time, robed in majesty and glory, to bless his people and to take them to himself forever. Angels and saints will contribute to the glory of the scene. The celestial beings who sang his natal song, like when he was born, and who escorted him back to heaven with 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands more, will now throng his descending way. Clustered around still nearer to his person will be the ransomed church, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And as she nears the new earth, the future scene of her rest and her glory, a great voice out of heaven will be heard saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." O blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God our Savior, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Now he says, let us briefly trace some of the important events suspended upon the coming of our Lord, which will contribute greatly to the glory of the Redeemer at the grandeur of the scene. And so he's going to go through, I believe, some things that lead up to this, that increase the glory or bring more glory at the time of the return of Christ. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, continue on with this chapter the next time. But until then, go contemplating the great glory of Christ, of Father as well, and the Son in his return, knowing for sure that he will return, and that to bring all of his ransomed people to himself, to be with him forever. And may we look forward to that all the time. And if you don't know Christ, we pray this day, because he's coming in judgment. And once he comes, there will be no hope. And we pray this day that you turn to him and seek him for salvation, you believe in his blood and atonement to take away your sins, that he free you from the bondage of sin and the curse of the sin and the judgment to come, and that he grant you his spirit and new life, and that he grant you his righteousness alone and no works of your own, and redeem you this day to seek his face, and then desire him to be obedient and to be with him forever. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.